you get one.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we are in Hosea chapter 9, verses 8 through 14. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. So let's read our passage today and then we'll get right into things. Ephraim is one watching. With my God, a prophet is a trip plate of a trapper on all of his ways. Detestation in the house of his God. They have caused to deepen. They have corrupted as the days of Gibeah. He will remember their perversity. He will oversee their sins. Like grapes in the desert, I found Israel, like first burst fruit on a fig tree at her beginning, I saw your fathers. They entered Baal Peor and were sanctified to the shame, and they were abhorrences like that which they loved. As for Ephraim, like a bird, their glory will keep flying away from begetting, and from the womb, and from conception. Because if their sons grow, then I will utterly bereave them of a man. Because also woe is to them in my turning aside from them. Ephraim is like that which I saw as to Tyre, implanted in a pasture habitation. But Ephraim is causing to exit to the killing of his sons. Give to them, Yahweh. What will you give? Give to them a womb causing bereavement and exsiccated breasts. All right. It's an ongoing thing. It is a continuing presentation of the sins of Israel and of God's responses to them, predictions as to what those responses will be. And so as we break into this context, we've of course studied all of the context up until this point. But Ephraim is one watching. Now this word watching, in English we use it of just viewing something, like seeing it. What are you watching on television? You know, you're focused on it and you're following the action or the drama. And then there's another sense in which we use the word watching. And very seldom now, because of technology and things, the situations that we have, things have changed. The idea of watching in the sense of being on watch, where one would be watching for the rest of a nation or for an army, watching out to see if there's anything that needs reported to the rest. This latter sense of the word watching is what the word means in Hebrew here. Ephraim is one who is on watch. They are, that is collectively, remember again that Ephraim is the name of the largest tribe, that will be significant in a moment, largest tribe of the northern kingdom, and so it's used as a synecdoche to speak of the whole of the northern kingdom, what's come to be called the northern kingdom in Israel. They were watching, and they could watch for the things that God was predicting through Hosea and his contemporaries. So Ephraim is one watching. With my God, a prophet is a trip plate of a trapper. Now, let's stop that far, and there's more to the sentence, of course, but let's deal with that right now. With my God, that is relative to God, as to how God views it, a prophet is a trip plate of a trapper. The trapper is the person who is setting the trap. The trip plate, as I've described it to you in the past, we've actually run across this word no number of times, mainly in Psalms, in our treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. The trip plate is the trigger on a trap. It's the thing that when it's touched, it sets the trap. And even when I do it like that, I'm thinking of like a mouse trap, right? The bait is put on the trip plate, on the plate that when you move it, it's going to change the affixed situation on the bar, and the bar is going to snap. That's not that trip plates are only in that kind of a trap, but anything that it trips the trap. The way that God looked at it, that is, with God, in God's viewpoint, in God's judgment, the prophet, and I'm taking this as a false prophet, the prophet is the thing that if you encounter it, if you happen to come in contact with this prophet, the trapper has you as its prey. Should you listen to this false prophet, you're already in the trap. You've tripped the prophet. Your contact with the prophet was the trip plate. And you are now in the trap if you have believed that prophet, as the false prophet, as most of Israel would have done at the time. And this is on all of his ways. On all of the ways, his ways, whose ways? I'm going to say Ephraim. All of the ways of Ephraim, they had these prophets that would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. They had prophets. Sometimes it's the prophet tells the people what he knows they want to hear. Other times, the hearer agrees with anything that the prophet says. Today you see this in pastors. You want to say, is there anything that this person could say that you will not agree with to the, you know, the collective, the corporate assembly that was gathered there, because such trust is there that he's not actually checked out anymore with the scripture. And this is on all of his ways. Ephraim loved it like this. Elsewhere the Lord would say it such that if we're talking about this way, like what about this consideration? What about this category? What does God think about this? How do you go about this? What do you do? What's right? All along that way, all along that path, there would be prophets who would tell you the wrong way, and they would be trip plates of the ultimate trapper, the slanderer. And another way, if you're talking about something very different category of thinking, all along that way, There's all sorts of false doctrine peddled by false teachers, preachers, prophets, and you can get that on the same category, same subject matter. If you don't want that, the trip plates that are all along that way that tell you that this way is the way to go, you'd like another. Well, in the same category, there's a road right next to it, and all along that you have a group of false teachers that will tell you false things, but in another way, in another direction of deceit and fraud. But in all of Ephraim's ways, there were these trip plates that, in God's mind, they're prophets. And they trap you. They snare you. They've got you, Gary, in the gins. And KJV word. So, that's very much the way it is today. Very difficult first to find just a Bible committed, you know, scripture faithful church or teaching ministry, and if you find it, there's all kinds of justifications and rationalizations for many different secondary, tertiary, or sometimes even primary issues. That this is made, there's a concession for this. There won't be any problem with you sinning in this fashion, because largely good doctrine, but this trip plate's all along this road, and they're never, this is just never questioned, these kinds of things. I'm thinking of something in particular in my mind, but some things as we find them today, there are certain classic American ways of thinking, and they are antagonistic to what the scripture would say on that subject. But you never hear what the scripture is saying on that subject, because we're in America and Americans don't think that way. When I have seen this in other countries that I've been to, where justification, rationalization, excuses have been made for things that are just that nationality, though they are radically opposed to the gospel and to the scripture. And this will never get taught correctly here. If you bring it up and say something along the lines of, I notice that this practice is at odds with what the scripture says, that will get explained away. And thus we have teachers everywhere, all over, trip plates. We just walk through the Christianity that we see all around us and see trip plate teachers working for the enemy, though never spoken that way, never outright, never said to be, you know, this is what we're doing. No, it's got God's name on it, but it's really, if you get down to it, you know, you're counseling people to go in the opposite direction of what God has said. Well, Ephraim, they're not really putting up any kind of fronts. Let's give them this. They're not as hypocritical. These prophets aren't even of Yahweh. They're not claiming to be. Maybe you've got some that claim to be because, like, I'm the prophet of this God, and he's the prophet of that God, and they're the prophet of that other God. And since what we're talking about is a situation where you don't have real Yahwists, but people choose this God over that God and then say they're a prophet to that God, and Yahweh is just one of so many. Whether the prophet claims to be speaking from Yahweh or speaking from any of the other of the Palestinian deities, or those of the surrounding nations, Ephraim didn't, it wasn't a situation where they, like everyone thought, we're Yahwist. They went into full-blown, full-fledged idolatry, and so you've got false prophets. Maybe some claim to be of Yahweh. Most of them do not. But they're all trip plates. And in that Ephraim is still part of that people that was called Israel, and Israel was related to God. The name God is in their name, El, the El of Israel. This is detestation in the house of his God. That is, the God that should be Ephraim's, namely Yahweh, it's that house of God is in Judah. And God, who, as the Old Testament would put it, dwells between the cherubim, detests these trip plate prophets. Note that God doesn't fully, at least, there is a sense in which this is true, but God doesn't fully go along with the nice Christian motto, hate the sin and love the sinner. There is a sense in which he hates the sin but loves that sinner. But there is a sense as well, and they're not antagonistic to each other, though I can understand how you would think it sounds like this way. There is a sense in which he can't separate the person who does something from the thing that they do. Many times when I'm evangelizing, people don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, there's just no idea. But when I ask them, they'll say, a very often response I get, usually from people who are not believers, they'll say, my Savior. And I will answer them, yeah, he is a Savior, and I agree with you that he is a Savior. But you're defining him according to what he does. And I'm talking more about, when I ask you, who is Jesus? I'm asking you more, what is Jesus? Not like what, like a Savior, but ontologically, and nobody ever knows what that word means. Now I have to explain that. But like, as to his essence, what kind of being is he? And so when I explain it that way, they usually still don't know what I'm talking about. And so, but anyway, at any rate, I will say, yes, Jesus is a Savior. He's a Savior because he saves. And I said, if someone were to ask you when I leave here, and they say, who's that guy you're talking to? And you said, he's a preacher. You would be correct, because I'm a preacher because I preach. But you would be defining me by what I do. And I'm asking, what am I? What kind of being am I? I'm a human being. What is Jesus? And the right answer, of course, is God and human. But just as the Lord is a Savior. He is Savior because of what he does. In other words, his identity is, along those lines, defined by what he does. Do you see how God isn't separating the person of the Savior from what he does, but is, at least in that sense, defining the Savior by what he does? What he's like, what he's about, is seen in what he does. And thus, many times, God will say, these triplets, and we're talking about people, they are a detestation in the house of their God. Now, maybe even when you read this, you might want to say, okay, Ephraim is one watching. With my God, a prophet is a triplate of a trapper. on all his ways, all of Ephraim's ways. And you might want to make that detestation Ephraim rather than the triplet. Okay, I'm still going to say that Ephraim is a corporate entity, but it's composed of individuals. But maybe that's not conclusive to you, that he's got a problem with the person, not just what he does. I'll let you congratulate yourself on a victory. I can't answer that for you. But when we get down to the bottom here, then you're not going to be able to get out of it. I'm putting forth to you that God does hate, and the scripture says it in no uncertain terms, does hate the people that have so aligned themselves in false decisions of evil against him. All right, we'll get to that. It's coming up. Well, you'll see it again. They have caused to deepen. Things were bad in Ephraim. They went deeper with it. They have sunken. They've gone even deeper into these sins that Hosea is enumerating. And they have corrupted as the days of Gibeah. They weren't just corrupted. It's not that they were corrupted. A passive, you would do that with a niphal form in Hebrew, but this is active. They corrupted others. They caused corruption. I don't say they caused corruption because it's not a hifil, but they corrupted. They performed the action of making things corrupt. This is a term that we use sometimes in more an organizational setting. Like you would say, the government is corrupt. And you understand what that means. But what does the word corrupt mean? Just in and of itself, if you just talked about the word, not its usage, well, it means decayed. It means decomposed. It means rotted or rotting. It's like the moral fiber, the fabric of some true uprightness was eaten away by a moral decay. There was sin that was making this thing putrefy. The morals of this nation were putrefying as the days of Gibeah. All right, now this is likened to something that happened in Gibeah. Any idea what that is? What happened in Gibeah? It's obviously going to be bad, right? But what was the corruption of Gibeah? You remember display, the demonstration. Here's what things look like when humans try to do that which is right in their own eyes. Here's propriety by human viewpoint. And what took place in Gibeah of Saul, that's the city of Benjamin. This is talking about the end, like the capstone of that. This is how bad it gets when people do what they think is right in their own eyes. They're not doing what's wrong. They're not doing what they know to be wrong. They're doing what they think is right. And remember the kind of the apex that corruption hit in the book of Judges when the Levite had a concubine. I mean, just saying that, you're wrong already. The concubine. All right. But the Levite had a concubine. Concubine left him. He goes back to speak to the heart of his concubine. It was Valentine's Day. And he goes back and wins her back. And she agrees to go back with him. And you begin to see why she left. Right? Because there's a homosexual horde outside the door of the place where he's staying, and they want to rape this guest in this town, and instead he gives them his concubine. And so, showing that not really homosexual, they rape this concubine all throughout the night, like a huge number, hundreds of men, and she dies with her hands on the steps that go into the house, right on the threshold there. He comes out in the morning and kicks her and says, "Let's go." And when she doesn't move, he realizes that she's dead, and it's like, oh, the horde that I gave my concubine to rape all night killed her. Like, that's the problem in his mind. They killed her. It's okay if they rape her all night, but, you know, this is right in their own eyes. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. So, his solution is, he cuts up the concubine in 12 pieces and sends them via the Israelite mail to 12 tribes of Israel and says, "This is what happened to my concubine. Rally together, Israel, and let's avenge this evil." So all of Israel comes together and they go to war against Benjamin. They actually say to Benjamin first, "We don't want to wipe out your tribe. We don't want to decimate your tribe. Just give us the men that have done this." And tribal loyalty doesn't give those men over. Now, if I was a person in Benjamin, and I get an arm in the mail with a note, and it says, "This is what happened," and all of Israel comes to me and says, "Give these men over." If I know who those men over, I'm going to say, "Yeah, I'll give you these guys," because they're all guilty of something that in Moses' law was a capital offense. But remember, nobody's following Moses' law, because Moses' law is what is right in God's eyes. They know better, and this is the kind of conditions it is. Do you see the kind of absolute, abject, filthy corruption that I'm talking about? God likens Ephraim, that is, northern kingdom, Israel, in the days of Hosea, to that. And it's not an exaggeration. I'm sure they would have done similarly if the same situations existed. There is murder. We've seen it in Hosea. It's everywhere. He's saying that you'd take your life in your hands just walking on the street in the daytime. And they are a detestation in the house of God because they've caused the deepen. That is, they went deep into this sinful degradation. They have corrupted as the days of Gibeah. God's response in the B part of 9, He will remember their perversity. He will oversee their sins. All right. We like to glory in the fact that God does not remember our sins. And that's true, and He doesn't. Here's a place, though, in the Bible where it says that He does remember. Not just their sins, like commissions of individual sins, but the kind of the backdrop that those sins were written on, the mindset that He calls perversity. Perversity is a way, whereas a sin is an action. A sin is one commission or omission that is evil. But perversity is a makeup. Perversity is what the person's character is like. And individual sins come out of that perversity. He will oversee their sins. we always make this statement that oversee is used in a good sense and in a bad sense, but in Hosea, we're only seeing it so far in a bad sense. Not a bad sense because God's doing it, but in the sense where not like I'm going to come and do something for them in mercy. I'm going to take care of them, but rather I'm going to take care of them in the sense that they've got discipline, punishment coming. I will oversee their sins. I'm going to bring a judgment outcome to their actions. Now he reminisces of a time that his God does when this wasn't so much the case, but it degenerated very quickly. Verse 10, like grapes in the desert, I found Israel. Like first burst fruit on a fig tree, at her beginning, I saw your fathers. In the desert, you know, Egypt is a desert. Back when he was going to bring them out of Egypt, it's just all desert. And then when they left, they went into a place that today is logged to Egypt, but then it was considered Arabia. It's right between Arabia and Egypt. These days it's under Egypt, but then it was considered Arabia. The Sinai Peninsula. Desert. All right? Desert. In the desert, it was like he found very sweet first burst figs of a fig tree. You don't find these in the desert. It's just not there. It's like water in a desert. Or like grapes. I discovered food like way past the time that anybody discovers it. So what do you mean? You'd be amazed, all right, when I tasted certain things. When I got with Walt Leeper, I got very close to his family, and I was 18. That's the first time I ever had rice. I was 18. I had rice at his house. That's also the first time I ever had chitlins. Yeah, thank you, Florence. I've continued eating rice until this day. I've never had chitlins again. When I was 18, I remember specifically when I was 18, I was driving with a bunch of my friends at high school, and we stopped to get pizza. First time I ever had pizza, 18 years old. And my friends were like, "What? You never had pizza?" Yeah, I never had pizza. That year, that same year, 18 was a culinary holiday for me. I mean, it's just like a discovery. First time I had ketchup, 18. And so I discovered foods like very late. Oranges just a couple years ago.
What?
Yeah, just a couple years ago had an orange. Loved it. Thought like, wow, this is fantastic. I love this. I don't know what it was, but my Amy, what an ugly... Oh, never mind. What'd she tell you, Laura? You know when somebody goes like this, when they talk to you and they go like that, you know.
Don't get that.
So, grapes. Don't exactly know a year that was, but it was... I was an adult. And same thing, like, this is fantastic. I love these things. There's a great deal of moisture in them, right? A lot of water. A lot of grape juice there. Don't find that in the desert, do you? No vines growing in the desert. So a find like that is when you're parched, and think of what he's likening it to. Think of God being parched. Okay, but what's he finding? He's finding a people in the desert And he's finding these people pleasant. He's loving what he gets from these people. So the idea, if he's parched then before he finds them and he's in the desert, he's looking for people, looking for humans that will bless him, that want him, that love him, that will respond to him. He can't find it anywhere. This is like a desert. If God is looking for people who will genuinely appreciate him, it's not as bad these days as it was then. It's not. People like us, they're all over the world. We've got Christians all over the world now. And that because of the grace of God. But at this time, who was the people of God? Israel. What were they like? They're slaves in Egypt. And they have limitation. They have great restriction. They don't know God at all. They've got these stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. By the way, have you seen in the news? Have you seen this latest Egyptian find where they found this wooden sarcophagus dated to about 1600 B.C.? They just found it. I saw pictures of it. 1600 B.C., that's around the time of Joseph. They said this was not a sarcophagus of a king, but of a high official. I'm thinking, they're trying to figure out who it is. I'm thinking, I'll love if you find out that this is Potiphar or something. And like, oh, you mean that somebody in the Bible that you said this was just a myth about it, no sign of Joseph. I'd love that if they found that this was Potiphar. But in the desert, he finds this refreshing, like grapes would be if you were parched because there's so much moisture in them. He finds sweetness like these figs. And this was at the beginning, he says, how he saw their fathers. But here's what happened. They entered Baal Peor. Baal Peor is a place, but there's an idol that's named that. The idea is the Baal of Peor. And were sanctified to the shame. That is, they consecrated themselves through whatever idolatrous rituals they went through in that system to be sanctified to the shame called Baal Peor. This word sanctified here is where you get the word Nazarite. So a Nazarite in the book of Numbers was a person sanctified to God for a designated period of time in a special way. There was the hair, the abstinence from anything, or the vine, and not being able to touch a dead body. There's those things. These guys, the same word is used here about how they sanctified themselves. That does not mean that we say they did it in the same way, but they somehow, whatever the ritual was in the idolatrous system, you can bank on it being lewd. They sanctified themselves to the shame. And they were abhorrences. Do you see it? That's the thing I was saying. You're not going to buy what I'm saying about they're the detestation. In verse 8, clearly, they were abhorrences. And abhorrence is something that is abhorred. That is something that's detested, something despised, something hated, something viewed as loathsome. They were that when they dedicated themselves to the shame called Baal Peor. And they were abhorrences like that which they loved. They loved Baal Peor. He's an abhorrence to God. In that they loved the abhorrence, they became abhorrences. As for Ephraim, like a bird, their glory will keep flying away from begetting and from the womb and from conception. That is, Ephraim is, even the name indicates fruitful. There's an ironic play going on here then. Ephraim has a glory and they're the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom, this biggest, most fruitful, most multiplying tribe is the name that's given to the northern kingdom here. But like a bird, their glory will keep flying away. Their glory was those numbers. And that's going to keep flying away. In other words, they're going to be diminished repeatedly from away from begetting and from the womb and from conception. In other words, he's going to say, I'm not going to let you conceive. There won't be a womb that's carrying a child. I won't give you conception. Because if their sons grow, then I will utterly bereave them of a man. Like, okay, even let's say some couple, I guess I'm older. Yeah. I don't buy this, like, that couple, they're pregnant. Like, people talk to them. No, just the woman is. All right? If some woman should happen to get pregnant, I want to tell you something about Amy for a minute. If they get pregnant, he said, I'll let them be born, I'm going to kill them. He's going to attack their numbers and their begetting, because also woe is to them in my turning aside from them. God's leaving them. So woe are you if God was with you. And understand, we're talking about a corporate company again. We're not talking about some individual is losing a relationship they have with God. We're talking about there is a covenant connection with this nation. That didn't mean that those in that nation were saved. Some could have been. But for the most part, they're not. He's saying, I'm withdrawing, and he's got the total right to do that. Because the old covenant is a bilateral covenant. The new covenant, and really what it is a modification of, the Abrahamic covenant, these are unilateral covenants. In other words, unilateral covenants, God makes a promise, it's not based on anything you do. The old covenant, old from our standpoint, we look at it as the last covenant, the one that was just before the one that we're living in now, that was a bilateral covenant. And as such, it was very conditional. The Abrahamic and its modification, the new covenant, those are unconditional covenants. So we've got a conditional bilateral covenant. That is, you've got a covenant between two people, God and Israel. And even the people are different. It's Israel received the old covenant. No Gentile ever received the old covenant. So Israel and God are in covenant together. There are responsibilities that both of them have. If one breaks their side of it, the other is open to break their side of it. Because it's an agreement about a reciprocal relationship conditionally based on the actions of the other party that you're agreeing with in that covenant. The Abrahamic and New Covenant, or covenants, if you would, these are unilateral. That is, God does something, God acts, and then God makes promises based upon that action. And it's not bilateral, it's not conditional. So we are in this covenant, and we're very secure in it, because it's a one-way thing. God simply made a promise, and he can't go back on that promise. There's not an I promise to do this for you if you do this toward me. That's the old covenant. The new covenant, very different, but because of that conditional bilateral nature of this old covenant that Hosea speaks within, this is perfectly within God's rights to withdraw from them, and woe to them. Verse 13, Ephraim is like that which I saw as to Tyre. So there's something about Tyre, the city of Tyre. that, by the way, it's been rebuilt. It's around. It's in Israel today. They talk about Tyre and Sidon today. But it was destroyed, according to prophecy, and every historian recognizes it. It's not just something that we believe from the Bible. And it was historically fulfilled down to the decimal point as to the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Before it was destroyed, though, Tyre was implanted in a pasture habitation. That's the sense in which Tyre is like Israel. What's a pasture habitation? In a pasture, in a place where sheep are being grazed, there would be a pastor's building. And think of the setting. You have a pastoral scene. I mean, there's rolling hills. They're probably green because that's why you brought the sheep there, right? You're trying to feed these sheep, so you've got these green hills. It's not Pennsylvania in the winter. It is it's sunny most of the time in Israel, so you've got sunny, green, and you've got a nice little shelter that's made for you here. If you're the shepherd, you can sit outside on the front of that shelter. If it does happen to rain, you can go inside. It's like it's a very nice, pleasant situation where you're situated. Tyre was much like that. Tyre was situated on the shore, just outside, just north of the border of Israel, and on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, even today, people sometimes speak about it, right? Like the Riviera or something. It's on the Mediterranean. This Mediterranean, I've been there. It was summer. It was like September. Very pleasant. If you really want to know how pleasant it was, ask Matthew Donaldson about it. He loved it more than I did. I mean, he was really loving this. We were in the Mediterranean Sea at nighttime one time, Matthew and I, when we went to Israel together. Okay. This is a very nice place. Just like Tyre. But Ephraim is causing to exit. That is, the reason Ephraim is going to have to exit, remember, it was a land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. By the way, if you go there today, you do not see that at all, because it's changed because of the judgment of God in measure. But Ephraim is going to have to leave this pasture habitation. It's their fault. They're causing to exit. And this is to the killing of his sons. It's not just a decision. It's not a relocation. We decided to move to Assyria. You're moving in a violent way. We're taking the younger guys among you that you think are up for fighting because you bought into the youth culture. You're taking these guys, and we're going to wipe them all out. You know, wipe out all your sons. It's almost like the ones that survive are the older guys, the ones that have developed some kind of prowess in this army. But they're going to be taken captive. So first we start out, it's like the target, their kids are the target. First, God's going to sovereignly not allow anyone to conceive. If they do, and these kids are produced, then we're going to kill your kids. And thirdly, if your kids grow up and they can go out, we're going to have the enemy kill them. So they're the thing that Ephraim is known for, this boom of numbers, it's going to be exactly the opposite, and it's because of God's decision. Verse 14, give to them, Yahweh. What will you give? Give to them a womb causing bereavement and exsiccated breasts. All right, a womb causing bereavement. When you're bereaved, your kids have been taken away from you. So give to them a womb that is standing for the production of children. Give them a womb. The womb itself is going to be a womb causing bereavement. That is, kind of between the beginning, no one's going to conceive. And the second, if they do conceive, I'll kill them. Sort of between that, this is miscarriage. Give them a womb where... Now, that's also very... that's a powerful point that this unborn child is a human being. Because the person's being bereaved of someone that they have recognized as their son or their daughter, but it's happening in the womb. So a womb of bereavement and exsiccated breasts. All right, exsiccated is one of my words, right? How many have heard this word exsiccated before? Anybody here hear the word exsiccated? Exsiccated is a very obscure English word that means dried. I haven't actually counted them, but it looked like when I saw them all together, there's about 20 words that mean dry or dried in Hebrew that get translated that way. How many words are there in English? How many synonyms can you think of for dry? See what I mean? So this particular word is used only one time. The others are this is a hapax legomena. One time mention, and so I'm thinking I've got about this many words in English, even that's pushing it. Don't know that I have 20 in English. But this one's very obscure, and it does mean what I'm looking for, dried. So this Hebrew word, used only one time, more obscure, meaning dried, I've used this word to speak of it, exsiccated. That is, the breasts don't produce any milk because you don't have any children. The idea of a womb causing bereavement and exsiccated breasts is just what he was talking about earlier. I'm attacking your kids. I'm going after what you call your glory. Your glory is going to fly away like a bird from where it used to be, right? In verse 11, from beginning and from the womb and from conception. Last thing I want to talk with you about today in this 14th verse. Give to them, Yahweh. Most of this has been Yahweh speaking through Hosea, but Yahweh has been the speaker. For instance, like grapes in the desert, I found Israel. That's not Hosea. That's God. At this point, the prophet speaks to Yahweh, as is obvious, he's referred to there. Give to them, Yahweh. And what will you give? Give to them a womb causing bereavement and exsiccated breasts. All right. Do you see what our attitude ought to be in Hosea? That I think we have this pusillanimous mindset wherein this bleeding heart mentality, like, we have to be so nice. And even when God is telling you, this is what I'm going to do, and you as a Bible-believing Christian wouldn't say that God is wrong in the Bible. You wouldn't say that. But if we could probe, and we can, I mean, just words can, we can let you talk and say, so you're saying this. And then, well, I'm really not saying that, and then you say that in a different way that doesn't make it sound so stark, the reality. We could do this, we could probe with words. If we probe, we will find out that much of the time, the Christian really thinks that God is wrong. But he won't, or she won't, say that he is wrong. Because they're not ready to align with God's sentiment, which may not be sentimental at all. God has said what he's going to do. Now the prophet kind of adds his voice to that and says, yeah, give them exactly what you said you were going to give. Do that. I'm on board with you, God, because I've heard what you've said. Now, whatever you say, that's what I believe. I don't know if you're seeing what I'm trying to get across. There will be one of the harder words of God directed toward a class of people. Maybe that class is fools. But you don't want to say about the fool what God says about the fool. Or you might, if we probed, you'd have to admit it, that, yeah, that's what God thinks about. But when I see, when we see the way that you respond, the way that you interact with this person who is a fool, you betray the fact that you think God is just a little too hard-nosed. Because you think that God loves everybody. Now, in one sense, I grant you, God loves everybody. I am going to have to say in one sense, though. I do have to say in one sense. He does not love the unbeliever the way he loves the believer. I remember it used to be put this way in the kind of my old ecclesiastical associations, that it was that believers were in the much more category of love. And that's true. You know, it's things like, they get it from language in the scripture that says, you know, if God reconciled us while we were enemies by the death of his son, much more we shall be saved. And the only ones getting saved are believers by his life. So this much more category. You know what? I don't go around hating little kids. I mean, I don't you know, go to the mall, even if they're acting up, even if they're bad. You know, I don't just look at that kid, I hate that kid. Yeah, I don't do that. But I don't feel about that random unknown kid to me like I feel, like I used to feel, I still feel, like I feel toward Corydon or Jessica. I really don't look at that little kid that I don't know. I don't look at them the same way that I look at Trinity or Corydon or Cassidy or Malachi or your children. There's a difference, and there's a difference with God. And, you know, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Who's talking? God. God saying, I hated Esau. Now, You're not going to say, as a Bible believer, you're not going to say that God's wrong. But do you really think that's not right for him to say that? I see it when someone just quotes it. And you can almost see the believer scrambling in his mind to come up with how that really doesn't mean hate. It's that kind of thing that I'm talking about. Or how about this one? You're a married man, and the scripture says, and you must recognize it. You're the first guy that's going to recognize it. You recognize my wife is the contentious woman of the scripture. The scripture talks about that's my wife right there. Okay. Well, here's what it says to the man. It says to this man. It says, like he who tries to grasp oil in his hand or catch the wind is one who seeks to restrain a contentious woman. And no word for wife in the Hebrew. Same with the Greek. A contentious wife. Now, you're not going to say that you don't agree with the Word of God, are you? It's the Word of God. You might even find it kind of humorous. You might say, well, like he who tries to catch the wind or grasp oil in his hand. And it's not funny at all when you go home, maybe. But the point is that what should he do? What should that guy do? If he's got a contentious wife, what should he do? The scripture's telling him, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. He's not going to say that the scripture's wrong. But he's nicer than God is. Because he won't say, just give up on her. There's nothing I can do. He's going to say, I'm going to come up with creative ways to kind of let her arrive at, she'll think she's arrived at this view that she ought to be a little, you know, more lenient with people. Or I'll leave little verses around. You know, I'll intersperse them. I'll say, hey, honey, just thought we'd maybe get some Bible verses, you know, Bible verses a day, you know, and then there's like, you know, the first day it's, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Something, I know she agrees with that. But every, you know, like once a week I sneak in one of these, like a contentious woman. You know, it's just a verse of the day. It's just a verse of the day. And you think, like, if I go to this marriage seminar with her, they can say it. And maybe she'll hear it from them. And it's, when the scripture says, there's nothing you can do. Now, it doesn't mean that the situation can't change. What it means is, you can't change it. You're not the guy to change it. But there's this nice flavor to, I have to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Yeah, I know. And what that means is living toward her according to truth. Here's this point of truth. But you can't do this. You see, the man would never say that he doesn't believe the Bible, but his action in that he thinks that wouldn't be nice what God said. So, in that I'm nicer than God, I'm going to draw her with cords of loving kindness. It's Valentine's Day. I'll do something very special for her for Valentine's Day. And I'll over time, no, this Bible is saying you can't do that. Do you see the flavor of what I'm saying? There are things that God says. We view them as rather harsh. If they weren't in the Bible, or if it's an obscure thing to many Christians, it's obscure, this catch, you know, grab oil in my hand, catch the wind kind of thing about the contentious woman. Maybe just not aware of that. And some other Christian says it. You think it's the word of your brother or your sister. You'd say, that's so wrong. That's not loving her. That's not me. And then it's pointed out to you, oh, wait a minute. I got this right here. Got this right out of the book. This, I'm kinder than God, blasphemy, in action. If the scripture is clear, if it's rightly interpreted, if there's not any difficulties, and even if there are difficulties, but you've got it, you figured this out, you studied it sufficiently to know what it's saying. If the scripture is lining up on something that's one of the harder things, then let's line up right there. All right, let's line up right there. An unsaved relative died. And, you know, I'm so sad about it. I'm crying about it. Wait a minute. God crying about this? They had a whole lifetime. What if he... You see, this will sound terrible. What if he endured with great long suffering your relative who is a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I'm just quoting Romans 9. Why are you crying because the will of God took place? Why are you crying? Why are you sad about something that was totally in God's control? Do you see what I'm talking about? And why am I talking about that? Why am I saying that? Because I'm seeing this here in this last verse of this passage of Hosea. God said he's going to do this. What is Hosea's response? Does he go into a corner and bawl his eyes out? No, he says, God, give to them. Do it. Bring it on. Make it happen. Thank you that I'm not one of the recipients of that. I praise you forever for grace. But you want to do that in that direction? Go. I'm totally on board with you. You'll find no resistance here. It's sort of a challenge to a greater faithfulness to what God has said, to what God's going to do. I have yet to find the thing in the Bible that I didn't like. As I learn it, before I learn it, there's this frame of mind that I'm in that says, whatever I find about God, that's right. I love him. And so then we find this out. Okay, I learned this thing about my God that I have determined to love. That's the way it is. That's it. Plain and simple. Over and out. Period. There it is. Truth. Amen. Amen. Full stop. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.